This is a lecture by Professor Edward Schweitzer, What is Meant by God? The date is March 21st, 1967, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Now, a love poem in the program of the ball of the Federal Institute of Technology in Zurich, closed and God began. If it had been less prosaic, he would have said, and the sexual intercourse began, because this was what he meant. So that's God. In an obituary appearing in our newspaper for the director of the Zurich Playhouse, we read, whenever God loosens the tongue of the actor, the word of the poet gets through to our understanding. Now, both statements are typical. They do not say God is. They say God happens or God acts. We are a generation suspicious of all assertions which objectify God. No longer are we able to speak of Him in the way we speak of any object in the world, or even in a superworld, which we can observe in detached objectivity and grasp hold of intellectually. The protest against this was to be heard since Xenophanes, the Greek philosopher, who declared that oxes would have ox-like gods if they were able to form them. And Feuerbach, of course, repeated it by declaring God as a projection of human notions. And yet, the term God still appears in the two examples just mentioned, obviously because the authors wanted to describe something which comes over man definitely from the outside, shaking him, moving him, blessing him. Is it legitimate to speak in this way of God? Now, biblical theology should be quite open to a modern tendency which is skeptical towards all objectification of God. One of the most astonishing facts in this remarkable book of the Bible is the commandment prohibiting all images. It determined Israel's way from the time it came into being. In such jealousy, God protected himself against all attempts to get hold of him. However, is God, of whom I have no image, and that means of whom I cannot conceive, still God? All neighboring nations of Israel denied this and considered Israel a godless, atheistic people. Israel did not even dare to pronounce the name of its God, so that we are still unable to know definitely how the four letters had been pronounced. Could anyone demonstrate his protest against all objectification of God in a clearer way? And the son of this people, Jesus, spoke in parables about sowing and harvest, yeast and bread. And in these parables, God, not to be grasped in words or images, came to life in his claim on man. In a like manner, Jesus never gave his own personal mission objective form. He acted in an authority which surpassed all that one expected of the Messiah, but never proclaimed himself Messiah. He called his father Abba in a way in which no Jew even dared to call him, but probably never spoke of himself as Son of God. He took more suffering upon himself than was ever expected of the servant of God, but never used this title. Should we not, therefore, as biblical theologians, resist resolutely to any attempt to objectify God? Now, there is much to say for such a position. Indeed, how could we start speaking of God otherwise than speaking as we who have been overcome by Him? That means speaking of God's acts on ourselves, God's happening. Or to say it in the terms of the church doctrine, how could we start from another angle than from God's encounter with us in the Holy Spirit? Even the idea that this happens in the playhouse or at the university ball should not shock us, for the New Testament has simply fully developed the implications of what had begun in Israel. In the New Testament, there are no holy places or holy persons or even holy rites. Whenever cultic language appears, temple, priest, sacrifice, it is in the context of that service which is rendered to God every day. No temenos, no holy area marked off from worldly areas exists anymore, because all the world belongs to God, and Jesus' disciples are to perform their sanctified service everywhere. Rudolf Bultmann drew the consequence by speaking of God in the context of anthropology. Indeed, by even warning against any doctrine of God not related to human existence. Some of his disciples, as for instance Herbert Braun or Manfred Metzger, have even given up to a great extent speaking of God as standing over against us, which, by the way, was still essential to Bultmann's teaching. They even ask whether we should not be better off if we stopped using the term God, since he is, according to them, only to be experienced in the I may and I shall of brotherly love and becomes real in its act. And when Bishop John A.T. Robinson takes up the phrase of God being the depth of human existence, or gives the central place in the Gospel to the parable of the Last Judgment, in which Christ tells us that he encounters us in the suffering brother, he succeeded in getting the same ideas across to thousands of contemporaries. And of course, the idea of the God is dead theology is just the last, a little bit crazy consequence of that development. Now, undoubtedly, we can speak of God but in the Holy Spirit, and therefore never as mere onlookers, as if we were an object that we were gazing upon. Only as those who are known by him can we know him, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 8:3, and several times more. And according to James 2:19, also devils consider God as existing, in the way just as any object exists, without being moved to adoration. And yet, does not the skepticism from the program of the Zurich Ball to Bishop Robinson say far too little? Do we do less violence to God when defining him as the act of erotism or charity than when conceiving of him as of a transcendent figure in the image of our Father? The biblical images of, for instance, the Father are at least hinting to a mystery never to be totally grasped by our images, whereas the definition of God as the event of love points merely to our experience, which we well know. Why should we label as God what happens time and again within and without the church? Why should the depths of our existence be divine and not very simply and plainly human, even if we were not able to analyze it scientifically to its last corner? The real attack against God has never been the soberness of the atheists purifying the world from all Christian or non-Christian idols, but the enthusiasm of those who mix up God and world and deify plain, natural, and worldly things. Grateful for the biblical soberness, we should not, I think, suggest to label the depth of our existence with the term God. We should prefer to speak of it in as worldly a way as possible, for the scripture never gets tired of underlining the radical and absolute difference between God and world. I would have a deep respect for any man who would be honest enough to say that he is not able to believe in God in the way the New Testament believes in him. If he does, a lot of good deeds, charity in the real sense of the word, he might be high up, much higher than I in the last judgment, who knows? But I think he should be honest enough to declare that he is no longer sharing the New Testament ideas, but that he is somewhere else. God needs people like those people, sure, perhaps better than us, who knows? Only we should be honest enough to declare that we have now parted from the New Testament. In our ideas, I mean. Now, second, if, however, even speaking of God as the event of charity is in danger of captivating him into our thought patterns, how are we able to speak of him at all? We might get some help, I think, by a side glance to the same problem of objectification in modern science. There is not the slightest doubt what we owe to objective thinking in science, both in past and in present or future times. And yet, it is exactly the scrutinizing scientist who teaches us today to see the limits of all objective thinking. On the one hand, we have since centuries spoken of our psyche as the realm of its own, where at least some liberty reigns, so that not everything is predictable according to the laws of causal determination. Today, for the first time in the history of mankind, we have reached the opposite limit of human existence. We know worlds, the submicroscopic and the cosmic, for which our psyche has no more fitting images, which are therefore unimaginable, therefore accessible but to our intellect, and describable through mere mathematical formulas understandable to adepts only. Strangely enough, the normal laws of determination do not seem to apply to these worlds either. While here, the mere objective thinking reaches its most extreme state, we realize, on the other hand, the limits of such thinking. The reciprocal effect between any investigating instrument and the object being investigated is unavoidable. If you insert a thermometer to the mouth of your child, the thermometer is of course cooler than the tongue, so it cools the tongue a little bit, and you never get the real degree of the fear. Never. It's always a little bit. Now that's a tiny little bit, and in practical matter it doesn't matter at all, but in science this means something. So it's impossible, even from this viewpoint, it's impossible ever to get the real exact temperature of the tongue. Much more important is the fact that the investigator, simply by posing his questions and choosing his method, determines to a certain extent the result of his investigation. Moreover, he necessarily always selects one section of the whole, so that no objective investigation ever reaches the wholeness of its object. Hence, von Weizsäcker, as physicist, can remind us that the most important thing is what he calls the resistance of the object, which we are unable to master. And Kammler, as philosopher, can ask for an attitude of attentive receptivity. We may also think of the philologists warning against all preconceived ideas leading to misinterpretations of the text. We may add the growing respect of my colleagues in the medical faculty for the old family doctor who knows all peculiarities of his patient. Thus, everywhere, we find a new respect which tries not to deprive the object of its subjectivity, but to let the object speak to us without our violating it. Hence, the object becomes more and more an objectum, as the Latin word says, in the original sense of the word, namely, something which is put over against us, effective in its itselfness, never totally comprehended by our insight into or experience of it. Our colleagues in the other departments of the university should call us back much more from all temptation to identify the heights or depths of human experience with God. I often use the example, if I want to know what they played yesterday in the playhouse, Shakespeare or something like that, I have of course to ask somebody who was there, and somebody who got involved in it. Otherwise he tells me there were 116 electric bulbs burning, and they use so and so much of electricity and something like that. So I must have somebody who was involved, sure. But if a man comes and says, oh, I tell you, it was grand. I had tears in my eyes, and I tell you, my heart was beating the whole time. So I say, yes, yes, but what did they play on the stage? I do not want to hear about your experiences, but about your soul movements. But I want to know what they played there. This is exactly what theology does today. Because we are so afraid of an objective description in the way the man would say 132 bulbs. We are so afraid of a description which is not involved that we go to the other extreme and just believe in our belief. And just speak about our experiences, and that's all. Whether you call it conversion or new self-understanding or I don't know what, it's always the same. It's always our experience, the tears in my eyes and the beating of my heart, instead of telling of what went on the stage. Now, biblical theology should well know that. To us is that book given which more than any other describes God in his abysmal otherness, standing over against the world, encountering it evermore in a foreign and unexpected way, and never to be included in it. He is creator. The world and all that is in it is his creation. Thus says the Lord. Repeat all prophets in opposition to all experiences or conceptions of God with their contemporaries. In God's law, not in the cult of nature, as in all neighboring nations, Israel finds direction for its way. The fourth gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word. And what this Word is interpreted later by Jesus' call to follow him on new roads, leading away from all ecclesiastical tradition and family bounds. When in Corinth, never before experienced psychic phenomena occurred, as in speaking in tongues, Paul astonishingly clear-sighted, declared that such supernatural abilities were to be found everywhere, even with Gentiles, that however God's Spirit was at work wherever Jesus became Lord over us, in such a way that we served the brother, also in very sober, understandable acts. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, of course. God, in the view of the Bible, is not simply the supernatural, as if man could ascend through the natural things higher and higher to the supernatural divine world. God and the world, even the pious or the supernatural world, are definitely distinguished in the clarity of the biblical word. Therefore, I think it's helpful when Ernst Fuchs or Gerhard Eberling start from the conception of God as word and try to understand him as speech event, as that event in which God, still remaining in his over-againstness and clearly distinguishing himself from me, is speaking to me, moving me, so that it comes also to true speaking between myself and my neighbor. The concept of the speech event comprehends both facts, that I am concerned, no longer being a mere onlooker, and yet, nevertheless, it hits me from outside. Speech always happens between at least two. However, it could, of course, be another man, or the world and its mysteries that speaks to me. Therefore, Fuchs and Eberling emphasize that Jesus is the standard for a true understanding of God's word. We should even say he is the word of God, or, to say it again in the tradition of the church, God speaks to us as the Son. This fact that God addresses the world not in glorious majesty and unworldliness, but in a very worldly man who finally was executed, contradicts indeed all human preconceptions and images of God. Third, by saying so, we have posed one of the principal questions of modern theology. Granted that God is word, is he so only in the event of communication by his speaking and our hearing? Or is he the incarnate word apart from our hearing? Or to put the problem in a more careful way, what is the real and central subject of Christian theology? The event of communication, or God's being word long before our hearing? One of the most striking features of the Bible is the fact that a book written exclusively by Israelites describes Israel almost throughout as a people who do not listen to God's word and do not obey it. The Gospels report that the disciples of Jesus did not hear the decisive word of God which changed everything, but had fled from it even before it was spoken by God. From Gethsemane, through trial and torture, up to the last cry on the cross, Jesus suffered in total loneliness. Paul was called apostle when he persecuted Jesus. And throughout the history of the church, from Catholic or Protestant Inquisition to the horrible pogroms against the Jews, God's people understood the word of its Lord very often worse than agnostic septics or people of other religions. Is, however, the word of God any less the word of God if it does not reach the human heart? Is it his word only in the act of our hearing? For a long time, the crucifixion of Jesus lay like an erratic block in the world of the early Christianity. It was the word of God, but it became the word of God for them only step by step. For a long time they had to take pains over spelling it out like first grade pupils and tried very different, not always adequate categories to understand its meaning. The word of God was objective in the true sense of the word, placed over against them, valid apart from all the ups and downs of human faith or doubt. And the word became flesh, says John in his prologue already quoted. only by putting the incarnate Word of God into the center of our theological thinking are we able to understand what it means for the world. In the incarnate Word, God's yes to the world has become so concrete that all believing or unbelieving of the world will never overcome it. Of course, only faith can say so, but it says it for all believers and unbelievers. This was the faith of Israel from its earliest days. When God saved Israel through the Red Sea, this remained valid for every Israelite, believer or unbeliever. Long before he was able to hear and believe it, it determined his existence. And later on, whether he believed or disbelieved it, whether it was the cause of blessing or judgment for him, the fact of God's yes to Israel stood over his life and made it the life of an Israelite and not of a Gentile. When Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, and in doing so reclaimed for God the dissociated members of Israel, who were unable to understand God's word as it was preached in the church, it changed their situation definitely, whether they understood it correctly or not. Just how questionable a correct understanding remains was shown very soon by the flight of the disciples on Good Friday. The fact that the risen Lord appeared to them, although they had not understood him, burst open the borders of Israel and set God free for the nations of the world, because it became obvious that no pious performance of man, neither the severe observance of God's law, nor the orthodox belief in creeds by which Israel was distinguished from other peoples, could be decisive, but rather only God's own deed. This is, I think, what Christian theology means by putting the incarnate word before the preached word. It actually means that the word of the gospel has the character of the word of creation. God spoke, and there it stood. Psalm 33:9. And the sun, created by the word of God, is shining over righteous and unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. To say it again in the language of the church tradition, God speaking in the Son is God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. If God's incarnate word is to be understood in terms of creation, it means that the event of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection created a new world in which all creatures are included, whether they know it or not. The church is the group of those who already know what has happened to the world and who therefore are living under Christ's lordship, blessed by him and obedient to him. Hence Paul speaks of those who by the power of the Spirit live in hope, prayer and obedience towards the day on which all creatures will be visibly included in God's yes to his world. Romans 8. This gives us an enormous freedom for discussion with our contemporaries. If God's faithfulness and not our individual faith is the first and the last word, the shades of our beliefs and doubts remain certainly important, but are not the last word to be said. In this, I think, we have taken up the interest of Karl Barth and Emil Brunner in the so-called objective event of God's revelation, which has its place irreversibly before our faith or even the event of preaching. This means that whosoever says God necessarily has to say revelation. Otherwise, God depreciates to a mere consequence of human thinking or a mere projection of human experience. Either we speak of the sovereignty of the Lord, who in full liberty chooses the place on which he encounters the world and says yes to it in judgment, salvation, and challenge, or we leave this our world to millions of mere accidental contingencies. Only God, who in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, created a new world, is really God, and not merely a part of the world, deep or high as it may be. Fourth, and yet, we are still to go one step further. Would not a theology which finds the complete revelation of God in the scriptures deliver God into the hands of men, since the scribe, knowing the scriptures, would know everything about God, so that God again would become an idol at the disposal of men? Would not man, or worse than this, would not the theologian, who knows his Bible, rule over God with the tools of his dogmas? And would he not, as an omnipotent scribe, forget that every correct sentence about God becomes totally wrong as soon as it does not move its speaker to joy, gratitude, and obedience? Moreover, what would this God mean to those who cannot accept his revelation? We have tried to understand God in the terms of the Trinity. However, we should remember that we started in the reverse order from God the Holy Spirit. This third statement of the Creed, often neglected, reminds us that speaking of the Trinity does not mean speaking of a static object, but rather of a dynamic event. Gerhard von Rad has shown us how much the God of the Bible is always God on his way with his people. This is true from Abraham, the nomad, up to the disciples who followed Jesus. He is God yesterday, today, and tomorrow the same, and yet encountering man in a never newly surprising and unexpected manner, even so leading towards a definite goal, proclaimed by Jesus as the kingdom of God, where, according to Paul, believing becomes seeing. When we say that God reveals himself, not simply somewhere or everywhere, but in the one place which he chose in absolute freedom, namely in his Son, we underline exactly his sovereignty. It would therefore be impossible to identify his revelation with a theological system which we could manipulate, even manipulate in theological superciliousness. When we say that this revelation of God cannot be understood except by the event of the Spirit of God, we emphasize that God not only was free to choose the place of his encounter with the world, but that he also remains free to choose the way to encounter us time and again. In the last decades, we have learned to see the history of the early church as a rather motley pattern of different theological concepts. How difficult was it for the early Christians to understand the fact of Jesus' crucifixion? Was it only a trick of the divine Savior in order to hide his true nature, as many Gnostic Christians thought? Was it the tragic or heroic end of an enthusiast, or the martyrdom like that of many innocent righteous ones during the times of the Maccabees, as many Jewish Christians thought? And what was Easter, the beginning of the parousia events, the birth of a divine life for all the baptized, the seal of God for the teaching of the Rabbi Jesus? What did God show at Pentecost? His will to call all nations of the world into his universal church, or rather as guests into his people Israel? Or was it the renewal of his covenant at Mount Sinai, which his elected people, thereby separating it from all other nations? These and many other answers were given in the early church. Never did the church get God in its own hands in such a manner that it could enclose him in a theological system with which the learned theologian would have been able to manipulate God. Revelation in Jesus Christ means God's definite yes to the world. However, this means nothing else than the beginning of a road on which God is marching with his people. This road begins at Golgotha. Hence, it includes, from the very beginning, the dark and inexplicable side of human life, suffering, and seemingly senseless events. Moreover, it includes hard judgment on all inhuman and ungodly ways, even of pious people. Thus, the name Jesus Christ does not mean that we already know how God will encounter us tomorrow or after tomorrow. What we know is this one thing, namely that he is building his kingdom through all suffering and all judgment, that he is on his way with his church, with all nations and the whole creation, and that he has a definite goal for all of them. This goal is what the New Testament calls the kingdom of God, in which he will be all in all, and no death, no suffering, no sin will prevail. But just because this is the all-inclusive ultimate goal of God, faith can never neglect all the preliminary, very profane goals on this road. Never would slavery have been abolished, social responsibility aroused, jungle hospitals built, nor Red Cross founded, without a faith on its way, with God, to God's ultimate goal, which shed its light on all intermediate stations of the road. By stressing so the importance of eschatology, we take up what Ernst Käsemann in New Testament exegesis, Jürgen Moltmann, and perhaps even better, Gerhard Sauter, in theology call a theology of hope. In such a theology, God does not become an object which man can fix and get hold of by the grip of a theological system. He remains the subject which approaches man ever anew. Nor is God captured in the experience of individual believers. In such a theology, no place is left for ecclesiastical security and pastoral arrogance. Rather, it grants the certainty of the faith and calls forth the gratitude of the people of God, because it is founded on the fact that God in his Son has encountered the world and in his Spirit is on his way with it to his good goal. Fifth, from this we may draw three consequences. First, God is God the Creator. God's yes goes far beyond the individual believer and embraces history and nature. And yet it does not mean that we are able to sketch God's pattern of history or his will for natural evolution. This would probably be as wrong as the outdated attempts to interpret Genesis as a textbook for students of physics or paleontology. Man is enabled to trace a course of nature according to the laws of statistics within the centuries, or maybe millenniums, that are granted to his intellect. He may perhaps observe some inexplicable breaks within this course, and yet in all this, he is not able to understand what really happens. Let me take again an example. A deaf person can observe and explain all the physical interaction between the brain and certain nerves and muscles producing particular vibrations of the vocal cords. But at the same time, he is not able to understand what this vocal cords produces. So he doesn't see the sense of these vibrations that he can explain. This ultimate understanding of the whole process of nature in the universe is only given to him to whom billions of years are subject. What faith can declare is its hope in God's fulfillment of all his promises, so that the whole history of mankind, but also the formation of the ingenious outfit of some flowers for its pollination, the creation of a noble horse, the birth of man, open to deepest commotion by Shakespeare's dramas, Bach's music, or Japanese rock gardens, to love and suffering and prayer, that all this will not end in a senseless chaos, but will find their goal in God's kingdom. Second, God is the Father of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming. This means that faith has no simple explanation for that worldwide suffering, which is so often inconceivable. Vietnam. At the bedside of a man dying on cancer, at the coffin of a beloved child, in the homes in which matrimony breaks irreparably, in the anterooms of an operating theater, at the desk on which the effects of a nuclear bomb are calculated, the questions become extremely simple and therefore extremely difficult to answer. To speak of the Word of God without speaking of its future fulfillment, which honors it, would be blind enthusiasm without real foundation. Faith has to endure the strong tension, living always between the hidden and the revealed God, knowing that God's yes remained valid in the total catastrophe of the cross and manifested itself in the resurrection of Christ. Hence, faith is always the faith of the pilgrim on his road from the temporary hiddenness to the coming full revelation of God. It is faith believing in him who vivifies the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Third, above all, God is the Spirit. Therefore, whatever we say can be known and told only as long as we let God take us along on his way. Only in following Jesus, in serving our brothers, in being always on our way, and never in a final religious self-confidence, are we able to proclaim the answer of our faith. Whoever has the will to do his God's will shall know whether my teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. John 7:17. This is not the cheap, it is the costly grace of God. Therefore a man may, in full worldliness, fight for humanity against all inhuman forces, race struggle for instance, by the power of that grace without knowing it. It is certainly good also to know about the love of the Father, and it is certainly even better also to say this, full of gratitude to the Father, perhaps in the way of J.S. Bach, who wrote over each of his works the SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone, all honor. And yet, the decisive point is that the world, knowingly or not knowingly, is actually living by the love of God and towards the love of God. And the decisive question is whether man, knowingly or not knowingly, lets himself be directed by and inserted into the cause of God's love. Sixth and final point, I've just to endure another 5 minutes perhaps. When the way of science today manifests more and more a kind of respect which knows that the scientifically enlightened areas of our universe are surrounded by innumerable dark areas. That's a quotation of a physicist. When science shows in such a way a readiness to let the life which meets us speak to us without degrading its character as a speaking subject to a mere objectivity, the language of the Bible should at least not be incomprehensible. Formally, biblical language corresponds to our modern way of speaking, which tries to preserve the character of the object without violating it by preconceived ideas of our own. In the same way, the Bible lets God be God without confining him within the limits of our images and words. The biblical presentation of God follows, listening attentively, where God himself leads the way, expecting from him also the light on the road into the future. Substantially, it proclaims that without which we cannot live, the word of the costly grace embracing the whole world, giving it a meaningful unity and keeping it from falling into pieces of countless mere contingencies. I know, of course, that this rough sketch may, at its best, stimulate you to go beyond it in your thinking. Therefore, let me conclude with that strange story in Genesis 32. When Jacob returned from his exile, a man stood against him at the river Jabbok. He wrestled with him through the entire night, up to that cry at dawn, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Only then he learned that he had wrestled with God and had been victorious. This was when he got his new name, Israel. And he left the place limping, hit by God on his hip. This is how Israel understands itself: as a people fighting against its God from its ancestors, and yet not abandoned by, nor freed from him, up to the coming fulfillment in his kingdom. Indeed, time and time again, the men of the Bible throw all injustice, all inconceivable suffering of the world into the face of God, never being satisfied by stoic submission to the impenetrable destiny. But Jacob Israel was no small scale. He was a great rebel, one who kept on through to the dawn, which brought him God's blessing, namely the insight that it was really God who stood against him. Any man whom God encountered in this way limps away from such an encounter. Any man who has immediate and simple answers to extremely hard problems — there are, I'm afraid, some pastors who are like one of these slot machines where you put in a question and the answer rushes out. I say, any man who has immediate and simple answers to extremely hard problems has never been at the shore of Jabbok, let alone on the hill of Golgotha, where Jesus, as the fulfiller of that fight of Jacob Israel, dies with the cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And nonetheless, still holding fast to God, "My God, my God." It was answered by God's definite, all-including yes, which opened the way into the future of the world anew when God raised Jesus from the dead.